With you again. Before I begin, I want to say that that's my bulletin. That we should all wish Pastor Carter a happy birthday. So, on the count of three, one, two, three, happy birthday! You know, I don't want to dishonor the preaching of God's word with that, but at the end of the service, we can certainly do that. I would invite Jeremy to lead us in that. And we can include, all the good humor in that. But I hope you had a good time on your birthday, Carter. Happy birthday. So in your bulletin, let me open up our time by reciting the liturgy. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power.
Amen. So the title of the sermon this morning is The More Things Change, and then you're meant to finish that. The more they stay the same. The passage we're coming today is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And what's so fascinating about this story, like all the Gospel accounts, is that we are so far removed from the historical and religious situation of the original audience and time it took place. I don't know about you, but I don't think anyone in here is a tax collector in the Roman Empire. If you are, let me know. Hope I owe you money. None of us are Pharisees by religious affiliation. The rabbis of the Jewish world today, I guess, would be their descendants, but none of us are Pharisees. And so our context, historically, is far removed from the story. But what is powerful about this account, that Jesus parable that Jesus is going to give, is how we see such a piercing diagnosis of the human condition and such a clear exposition of the gospel that we need to hear today and that the world needs to hear today. So to that end, please open up your Bible or look on the overhead to Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Please pray with me. Dear God, I thank you so much for these words, Jesus, that you yourself spoke to your disciples. These words that communicate such a piercing diagnosis of my heart and of the human heart in general, and offers the only saving words for any of us of how we can find acceptance with you, forgiveness of sin, and righteousness before you. And so I pray this morning as we enter into this passage that we would hear these words to ourselves, we apply them to our own hearts, and as we live and carry on our life amidst this church and our surrounding community, that they would guide the way that we live. To that end, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, I love this story for one reason, that it tells you, Jesus himself, Luke himself tells us why Jesus gives this parable. You know, a lot of times we read the Bible and we go, man, I know this is really good, but I don't quite know what God wants me to get out of this. But Luke himself tells us in verse 9 exactly why Jesus gave this parable and how we should interpret it. He says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You can't be more clear than that. We know from the verse itself exactly why Jesus gave this parable. We're not open to saying, well, you know, there's a lot of different possible meanings of this. Luke tells us right away that Jesus gives this parable to address people who thought in themselves, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So, obviously, most of you probably have a really solid understanding of what it means to trust in yourself that you are righteous. There's a lot of ways that plays out. But what I want to say right now is that this is one of the default modes of a human heart. It's not the only thing. There's a lot going on in our hearts. But self-righteousness, trusting in oneself that I am good before God, that I am living my life right before God, or at least better than the next person, that is one of the default modes of the human heart. And it's one of, if you're like me at least, one of my default modes, to think I'm a pretty good person. Now the word self-righteous or righteous, I don't know about y'all, but I didn't hear that term before I became a Christian. In my high school, there was no, you know, slogan on the board that said, self-righteousness, bad, right? The word righteous isn't used in our vernacular, in our culture. Now, maybe it is. I don't watch a lot of news, so I don't know how much the word appears in the news. But my suspicion is that it's not a word that most people in our culture think of, righteous. Yet, I think we'd all nod our heads in agreement in saying, and yet, self-righteousness is everywhere in our world, in our culture, because it's in every human heart. This desire to look at oneself as, man, I'm a pretty good person. And we say, well, actually, I think I'm a pretty bad person. We might think that, but when it comes to the way we look at other people, our self-righteousness comes out like that, doesn't it? And I would say that over the past year with the pandemic, we've seen it. I mean, over the past year, one of the, for me, eye-opening things about our culture that has come out is the self-righteousness of the human heart. The way we take sides on anything is like we have to have someone, as it says here in verse 9, someone to be had to hold contempt for. You take an issue as mundane as a mask. You wear masks everywhere, you sheep, you moron, you idiot, you liberal, progressive guy. How can you be so dumb? The other side, you bigoted, unscientific moron, how could you not wear a mask? Don't you know? I mean, that's our culture right now. Over a little piece of fabric, over this. Politics, religion, I mean, anything. The only thing it is good to, well, no, I was going to make a joke, but I shouldn't. I was going to say, being a Texan is okay to feel good about that, but I shouldn't say that. Because actually in my notes, I point out that we be self-righteous about our nationality, about our locality, about our college, right? There are an infinite number of things. So we say, oh, I feel so bad. I feel so guilty. I feel so unloved. Yeah, but the human heart is duplicitous. Because the minute we compare ourselves to someone else, that's really when we see the self-righteousness. The minute we get on the road. And here's what's so convicting about this, is that we're not even consistent with ourselves. That's how self-righteous we are. In other words, one day, I could be driving on the road and following the speed limit and thinking, I am going to follow the laws. I'm a law follower. I'm a Christian, and I'm going to obey the laws. And then what am I going to do? Oh, look at that guy. I guess he has somewhere to be. I guess he's more important than me. Someone cuts me off on the road. Oh, that jerk. The next day, I got a meeting to get to. But hey, it's okay for me because I have a meeting to get to. So now, I'm angry at the person who's driving slow. Oh my gosh, don't you know? I mean, the speed limit sign's there, but it's just a suggestion. Just go with it. Come on, all the traffic's moving faster than you. What's your problem? That is the human heart. It's not fixed on this object here. It's fixed on me. I am the constant judge of what is good and right and best and ideal. I am the standard. That's what it means to be self-righteous. And all of us live that way. I am the standard of wisdom. If you don't agree with me, you must be a moron. I am the standard of maturity. I am the standard of, work. You know, at work, I am the standard of professional responsibility or however you want to describe it. And if I change, well, then that's going to change. Because it's not about the objective set of rules. It's about me. And me looking to myself as I am the standard that other people should follow. And that leads, of course, as it says here, to treating others with contempt. I think why I felt the desire to preach this passage this morning is because, I don't know about you, but over the past year, I just feel like contempt is everywhere. Contempt in the church, contempt outside the church. We are inundated with a spirit of contempt for others. And what a good and refreshing drink for my soul this passage is. As believers, we find restoration and renewal in God's word because we go out into the world and we don't want to imbibe that spirit of contempt. We don't want to imbibe that spirit of self-righteousness. And here's the thing, no one's going to look at you and think you're weird for doing it. Your neighbor isn't going to think you're weird for being self-righteous and contempt at others. If they agree with you, they're like, yeah, right. So we have to go to God's word to find the only source, the only solution for how easy it is for us to be fixated on ourselves as a standard for right, good, wise, true, so that we don't end up being someone who treats others with contempt. Verse 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. It's a very, common story for many of us. You've probably heard sermons on this. But there's two men who go up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, I'm going to get to their identities and why that's important in a minute. But for now, we can just say they're just two people who go up to pray. One person is standing by himself, the Pharisee, and he's praying, God, which, by the way, you want to see the duplicity of the human heart. He can thank God in a self-righteous way. That's the human heart, right? So he can, I'm being very religious. I am thanking God. But what is he thanking God for? That I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now let's pause for a minute, because it's easy, because I've heard the story a lot, I've read the story a lot. It's easy to go, psh, that Pharisee, come on, are you that dumb? But look at who if you look at the list of who he's thanking God he's not like, that's not a bad list to be thankful to God you're not like. Extortioners? What do extortioners do? They take people's money. The car salesman down the street. I got a couple of laughs off that. Someone's a car salesman, I'm sorry, I shouldn't pick on you. Right, but extortioners take people's money. There are laws against extortion for a reason. Extortion's a bad thing. Scammer. I got a message this week that, there's a mistake in my social, there's an error in my Social Security account, and I need to call the Social Security Administration because they need my information. That's a scam. Someone's trying to get my number so they can extort money from me. Probably someone from Nigeria or something. I don't know. There have been people who with the stimulus checks. There's been issues with that. Like people in Nigeria and other places using dead people and other things to get money. That we all say that's bad, right? That we don't like that. Extortion's bad. Unjust? Well, yeah, we don't like people who are unjust. People who oppress others, commit all kinds of evil acts. We should rightly say that's not good. Adulterers? Well, I don't like adulterers. I don't celebrate adultery. That's not a good. The people on this list are, we would say, bad people. So let's not be too quick to judge the Pharisee. The words of the prayer are not in and of themselves bad words. It is right to thank God that you're not an extortioner or unjust or a tax collector, but it is the spirit by which he's praying these words, which becomes clear in the next sentence. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So he's rooting his thankfulness of not being like those other people by his own behavior, by his own choices, by his own actions. And of course, what he's failing to see is the fact that he is what the tax collector recognizes, that he is a sinner. The problem with his prayer is in praying and then thanking God that he's not like those things, is he's thinking, I thank God I'm not a sinner. In other words, in his mind, he has a category of people who are sinners, and he's not in that category. That's the problem. Is he has a category of all these different kinds of people who are sinners, and he's thinking, God, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like those people. That's the problem. The list itself, these are things that God does not like. But the problem is, he belongs with them in that list of things that God does not like. His own behaviors, his own choices, his own life, he is a sinner just like them. So then, of course, then the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Excuse me. So when he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, notice he doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, a tax collector. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee is working in categories of, you know, groups of people, but the tax collector recognizes that before God, none of that matters. Before God, he is a sinner. And that is what the Pharisee is missing. So the first thing I want to say here is what we see with this story is an entrance into fellowship with God. And the beginning of the gospel starts with the recognition that I am a sinner. And in our culture today, even within the church, that word is getting lost, and it's a shame. Because what it speaks to us is that I don't want to fall into the temptation of lumping people in categories of who's more righteous or less righteous. What I want to do is when I come before God, the gospel personally, I am a sinner. The beginning of the gospel is the recognition that the problem begins with me and that I am someone who has committed sinful acts. Now, I could go into a length about, you know, what sin is, but I think for the most part you all know that. But here's where the story gets interesting. Because why does Jesus use a Pharisee and a tax collector? He could have just said two people go up. One guy stands before God and says, God, I think I'm not like other people. I thank you that I pray. I thank you that I fast. Another guy says, God, I'm a sinner. Please be merciful to me. Jesus could have just said that. And the parable itself would still be fine, right? We also, the principle doesn't, we don't lose anything. So why does Jesus specifically make it a Pharisee and a tax collector? He does it because he actually wants to offend the sensibilities of his audience. Jesus is being offensive to the sensibilities of his audience in this story. The reason why is because in his audience's mind, a tax collector is a really bad person. We don't want to miss the fact that in the audience's mind, the tax collector was someone who was, you would spit their name out of your mouth. They were someone who worked with the Roman government, who were the oppressors of the Jews, who the Jews loathed. They were typically a Jewish person who worked with the Romans to go out and collect taxes. So it wasn't, even if you complain about the IRS in our day and age, well, the IRS is still other Americans who are collecting taxes to do the government that is our own government. We have elected representatives and all that. The Romans, there was no elections. You weren't voting for your emperor. You weren't voting for your representatives. They collected taxes and you paid them or you got, killed or thrown in jail. And the tax collectors were locals who were employed by the Romans to do this. So they were seen as traitors by the Jews. They were seen as people who were, I mean, I want to be careful because people always make analogies, but they would have been someone, had you been a Jew in Nazi Germany, another Jew who's helping turn Jews in. That's how they would have looked at you. You are a traitor to your own people. And on top of that, as you probably know, Pastor Carter's preaching on this, tax collectors took a little bit on the side. You see, the Romans didn't care what you did as long as they got what they wanted. So, in true mafia style, tax collectors would add on a percentage. You know, they would say, you need to give X amount of dollars, and then they would pocket the overhead. That was very common. So not only were they despised because they worked with the Romans, they were despised because, for the most part, they were corrupt. They were extortioners. And so the fact that Jesus intentionally mentions a Pharisee and a tax collector would have been offensive to that audience. It would have bothered them a lot. Because on the other hand, the Pharisee was someone, I want to be very clear, it's easy for us as modern day Christians to just, you know, mock the Pharisees and think, oh my gosh, those guys, how could they be so dim-witted and dull? But in their culture, they looked really good. They were really respected. Y'all, they spent their lifetime memorizing Scripture. They knew it backwards and forwards. They knew their Old Testaments way better than we ever have, just by words. They could cite to you whole books of the Old Testament. They devoted their lives to God. The Pharisees were not like the Sadducees, who were this group of very wealthy, well-to-do religious leaders. The Pharisees were typically that day and age pastors. They were men that you respected, men that showed, from their perspective in Jewish culture, piety to God. And we even see that in the man's prayer. He's fasting twice a week. He's giving tithes out of all that he gets. He looks on the outward like a very pious person. If you were to compare him in that audience, the Pharisee, to a tax collector, there's no question which one is better. Which one you would want to go to lunch with. Which one you would want to have a barbecue with. Which one you would respect. The Pharisee was respected. The tax collector was not. And I say that because we don't want to miss that when Jesus is giving this story, he's intentionally being offensive to their sensibilities. Because he wants them to see, first of all, the blindness of self-righteousness and the radical freedom of the gospel. Because what we see here is, of course, in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus gives this parable. He says, look, external piety, when it's rooted in yourself and you justifying yourself, gets you nowhere. No matter how good you might look to others and to yourself, it gets you nowhere. But on the other hand, someone who has made a lot of poor choices in life, someone that you, humanly speaking, would not necessarily want to be, who comes before me acknowledging their sin, finds acceptance before me. The word justified in verse 14 is the exact same root word as verse 9. It's the word righteous, dikaiō or dikaiosune, the noun form, is the word righteous. And it's the same in verse 9 when Luke says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That word, righteous, right there in verse 9, is the same word in Greek as verse 14. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified. You could easily say this man went down to his house declared righteous or righteous. So the difference between the two men is one went before God as a sinner and God declares him righteous. One man went before God declaring his righteousness, and God declared him condemned. Now, this is a radical picture of the gospel. So point one is that entrance into the gospel begins with the reality that I am a sinner. Point two, the gospel ends by saying that those who repent and confess their sin to God are declared righteous. And there's no way in human language to fully communicate all that that means. But what it means is that when someone confesses their sin before God and he declares them righteous, it means that when God looks at them, he sees absolute, total, complete, full perfection. Amen? Amen. That when he looks at you, when you've confessed your sin before God and you've repented, when he looks at you, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified, righteous, God himself, Jesus, is saying, this man before me is perfect, complete, total, absolutely 100% forgiven of every sin they've ever done, ever will do. They stand before me holy and righteous. But the one who has been turning to themselves and relying on themselves to be good, he stands condemned. And then Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, which in this context is ironic. It means they will be condemned. They will be set low, brought low. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there are any number of ways that we can apply this passage. The first thing is I want to say that this passage alone makes it clear what the true gospel is. That someone goes before God as a sinner, they acknowledge their sin before God, they ask God to be merciful, to forgive them for their sin, and God declares them righteous. It's so funny how we can so easily make the gospel so much more complicated. And one of the ways that we commonly do it in the church is when Jesus says that man went home righteous, we go, yeah, but. Yeah, but. Yeah, but have you done this other thing you need to do to be righteous? Yeah, but are you believing in these things also that you need to believe in to be righteous? You see, we are really good at Christians at adding things on to faith and on to salvation. So, for example, well, yeah, you've prayed to God to forgive you for your sin, but you're not a real Christian until you start speaking in tongues. There are lots of places that teach that today. There are lots of churches right now. So, you know, the idea of two-tier Christianity, that, you know, well, there's an entrance where you're kind of a Christian, but then there's a next level. And lots of preachers will offer you their formula for how you get to that next level. That's when you really live the Christian life. That's when you really experience closeness with God. That's when you really go to, you know, that true Christian experience. For some, it comes in Pentecostalism, which that word is so broad. It comes in this idea that, well, you need to speak in tongues, and that shows you're filled with the Spirit. But there's all kinds of ways that Christians can add on to this simple message, that a person who prays and repents and is forgiven by God, well, there's more you need to do to experience true fellowship with God. In our day and age, there are folks that are claiming that, well, if you are of a certain skin color, there's more things you need to do to be accepted before God. There's all kinds of ways that Christians can say, well, yeah, but, to the simple gospel message that someone is saved by grace through faith. And quite frankly, it's because verse 14 is really so hard for the human heart to get. It really is. When God says that tax collector who's done nothing but pray a prayer is made completely and holy and righteous before God, that's not human nature. Human nature says, well, yeah, but don't you need to do a lot more things to really be righteous before God? Don't you need to do this and change where you live maybe and change how you dress and go to this specific church? Or do, and it's because this the gospel message of righteousness in Christ, of justification, goes against the grain of human nature that is self-righteous. And so we always want to add on a yeah, but when Jesus says he went home justified. And that brings me to the second application, which is that for all of us, I need to hear this and you need to hear this all the time. There's nothing we need to do to add on to our faith to be accepted before God. There's nothing you and I need to do to add on to our faith to be accepted before God. When we confess our sin to him and we repent and we have faith in Jesus, we are fully and completely and totally accepted before God. There are lots of good things, and we're going to get there in a minute, that we will do out of our faith in God. But none of those things need to, in our own minds, be done out of a desire to say, okay, well, but I know I need to do all these other things to earn favor with God, to earn salvation. That is a direct contradiction. When you're justified, that's it. There's no more justification. You can't go any higher than that. You're done. It's complete, it's total, it's perfect, it's 100% finished and declared for you and for me. And that gets me to my last application, which is that what's so powerful about the Christian life in light of this story is that one man walked out of that room bound by legalism, bound by the law. The Pharisee would walk out of that room still doing all those things he had been doing, presumably. He would still be fasting, still be praying, still be tithing, but he's doing it because he is bound to what? The law. That I need to be better than these other people and I need to do all these things. The tax collector, presuming he heard Jesus' message of, you know, forgiveness and salvation, he would walk out of that room bound to a different power, a radical power. The power of grace. That man, hearing God say to him, you are justified, is bound by grace to a radically changed life. This, by the way, is the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that we might receive more grace? And Paul says, may it never be. And his point in Romans 6 and throughout the next few chapters is when God gets a hold of you, grace changes you and you live a life bound to grace. And in that binding, there is freedom for you and for me. It's incredible that when we are bound to grace, it's actually when we are set free to a life of love and thankfulness to God that's not born out of a need to earn righteousness and therefore contempt upon others, is born out of this radical idea that we have been declared holy and righteous and good by God. And that leads us to the last thing, which is that rather than treating others with contempt, we are freed to treat them with love. The gospel says, it teaches us that when we understand that we are a sinner before God, and honestly, quite frankly, this is why when we cheapen the gospel out of desire to, for whatever reason, we actually cheapen the end result of loving other people. Because the radical thing is when we start with, you are a sinner before God, I am a sinner before God, I am just as guilty before God as any criminal, as any other person out there, then only then do we fully understand, of course, the radical gospel message that in Christ we are justified, which then leads us to be able to, instead of having contempt for others, showing radical love for others. Because we recognize that, first of all, in our sin, we're no different from them. And we recognize that in Christ, we're no different from them. You hear me say that? We recognize that in our sin, we are no different from them. And in Christ, we are no different from them. When we treat others the way God himself says in verse 14, that they are fully justified in Christ, it changes radically the kind of community that you have. When I look at you, do I think, oh, you know, oh, sorry. You're a pretty good person, but man, you really need to do this, or you really need to do that, or you really should think like me on this, or you really should have my opinion about that. Or you really should like this food that I like. Don't you eat all organic? You don't eat all organic? What's wrong with you? You see, we can come up with a whole list in our minds of, you know, our preferences and our likes and our things. They're not necessarily bad lists. But what's crazy about this verse 14 is, when I look at you, do I look at you as someone who God has declared perfect? Because when I do, that frees me from the need or from the compulsion to judge you. You see that? When I look at you as someone that God has said you are justified, completely, fully righteous, it means that I can hold on to my preferences and like my things that I like, and you can hold on to yours, and we both go before God saying, my brothers and my sisters are fully righteous in Christ. Only that can you have true Christian community that is free from contempt. And so this is why this whole parable is actually the end result is radical for the kind of community that's produced by people like this. Because the kind of freedom that we can have personally between us and God translates into the kind of freedom we can have in the church. And I want to challenge me and you with saying that that's what our surrounding culture needs now. They desperately need to see, what does it look like to love someone who disagrees with you? What does it look like to break bread with someone who has different political beliefs than you? Someone who wears masks all the time and someone who really never wants to wear a mask. What does it look like to love each other? True love. You can't fake that. You can't manipulate that. You can't produce that any other way than what's going on in this parable right here. When someone says, first of all, I am a total, complete, and rotten sinner, and they stand before God and hear him say, and based on your profession of faith and your repentance, you are totally, completely, 100% forgiven. Then when we get together, we experience the freedom of that as a community. My heart and my prayer for us at Cornerstone is that, first of all, whenever we as a community are in conflict, whenever we are in disagreement, we don't go to God, first of all, thinking about the other. We go to God, first of all, thinking about ourselves, remembering that we are a sinner before God, who he has declared righteous. And therefore, when we disagree with a brother or sister in Christ, we remember that they are no different from us, which means that they are a sinner just like me, and it means that they've been declared righteous just like me. And then when we start with that, it changes the way that we as a community deal with conflict. It changes the way that we see each other in every way. And so that's my prayer for us as a church. And finally, if you're listening or you're here and you've never heard the gospel, Jesus is absolutely inviting you to pray and become a believer today. There's nothing you need to bring to the table, nothing you need to do, but simply go to God and confess. Recognize that apart from him, who you are, that you are a sinner. Meaning apart from him, God sees all the way, all the evil that you think and do and feel and want. But you don't have to fix it yourself. That God has come to die for you on the cross. And that by faith in Jesus, you can be completely and totally forgiven. So let me encourage you, if that's you, when we go to the time of communion in a moment, I invite you to respond, read the parable again on yourself, and if God is moving in you, that you would pray to believe in him. And when you pray that, you are fully and completely forgiven for everything you've had done or will do and accepted with Christ. Now let me pray for us. Dear God, the words that you give in your scripture are so simple oftentimes, but yet so radical when we unpack them. When we unpack what they say about you, what they say about us, and how they change the way we live our lives. I pray, God, that I and all of us would know the true freedom that comes when our hearts and our minds are bound by grace. That when we're living out of a grateful response to the way you have loved us in Christ and forgiven us, that the freedom we find in that becomes the testimony of our lives. And I pray for us as a church, as we live in an age that is so filled with contempt, that we not imbibe the spirit of the age in our own hearts, that we not allow, that we not feed on contempt for others, that we recognize that those messengers preaching contempt at all times of day on the news and everywhere else, that they will lead us into very unhealthy places psychologically, and that they are contradicting exactly how you call us to live right here, which is to first acknowledge our sin before you, to find freedom in you, and to find grace to live a life of love to others. In Jesus' name, amen.